The scripture reading tonight, congregation, is Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Listen, this is the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true holy righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you been born again? Asking such a question of the general public would probably bring forth a variety of answers, from "what an idiotic question," to "what I heard, yes, I have been, by God's grace," to any other number of replies in between those two. The question, however, is not only sensible, but actually valid, and demands a clear-cut affirmative or negative reply. It is a perfectly appropriate analysis of what has happened respecting any person who is a Christian. Yes, a Christian is not someone who simply ascribes to the Christian religion, but someone who has been so radically changed that it must be said of them that they have been born again. Now, you might ask, from whence did that analogy come, being born again? I answer, from the Bible, and particularly from that portion of the Bible that is the text of our sermon tonight, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. First, you will notice that the editors of the ESV entitled verses 17 through 24, "The New Life." Now, why did they do that? Well, they noted these statements that the Apostle Paul makes to describe the new Christian Ephesians. They have put off their old self, which belonged to their former manner of life. Verse 22. they have been renewed in the spirit of their minds. Verse 23. They have put on the new self. Verse 24. Given that, is it too much to say that Paul views them as having been born again? I think not. Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, have been born again, regenerated, and are being sanctified by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But, at the same time, they are commanded to put off their old self and put on their new self. That's the point of the sermon tonight. Another way to state it would be this. The inspired apostle Paul is addressing the saints at the church in Ephesus, and you here tonight as well. And he is holding before both them and you a striking and powerful antithesis, an alternative to the futility of the old life, B.C., before Christ. And in doing so, he places before them and you an indicative and an imperative. That is, something has happened. And at the same time, something needs to happen. The indicative and the imperative. Something has been done to you, but at the same time, you need to do something. Let's think about the indicative first. What happened to those Ephesian Christians? They had been converted, transformed. They learned Christ, as he puts it in verse 20. Not learned about Christ. Learned Christ. There's a difference. Many folks can tell you that Christians believe that Jesus died for their sins. That's a cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. But true believers, truly converted persons, have been changed. They haven't simply added some concepts to their already fulsome store of knowledge. They have learned Christ. Or as the NIV puts it, come to know Christ. The Greek verb has the notion of more than acquaintance with data. It involves learning by appropriating to oneself and less through instruction than through experience or practice. It's used of Christ himself in Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Get it? So Paul is saying that the Ephesians had not simply heard the gospel and could parrot back what had been communicated to them. They had been soundly changed, altered by that experience. Because after hearing what Christ had done for sinners, they had personally and inwardly, heart-wise, that is, embraced Christ himself as their Savior and Lord. They learned him. True it is, they had heard about him in verse 21. The gospel message had been sounded in their physical ears, and presumably was understood by their minds. Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh, come down from heaven to rescue a whole host of sinners by taking their guilt upon himself and bearing the penalty that they deserve to receive. And that everyone who repents and believes this message will be saved from the wrath to come. This they heard, and this they understood. But it goes deeper still. Not only are these things about Jesus true, but according to the apostles' words in verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. For the gospel to be true for anyone, it is necessary that that person has more than an awareness of what that gospel sets forth. And even more, that the person accedes even to its truth. That person needs to close with Jesus himself, in whom is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said. But there's more still. Those Ephesian Christians had not only been converted from being under the curse of the law and subject to its penalty, eternal death, but they had been transformed. They had been taught in Christ, verse 21, to put off their old self, which belongs to their former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. Verses 22 and 23. Now, admittedly, these statements are in the imperative mood, and we will get to that in a moment. Just now, however, we're pointing out that this change from the old self to the new self had actually taken place. That it has happened is clear from the verbs employed by Paul in verses 23 and 24. They are in the passive voice. Did you notice that? They had to have been renewed, ED, in the spirit of their mind. Created, ED, after the likeness of God. And that is not something a human can accomplish by striving, by determination. You can be renewed, you can be created, yes, but only by another, not by yourself. And that another will need to be divine in order to accomplish such a feat. For realize, as is affirmed in verse 17, the life walk of unsaved people is in the futility of their minds. They can't change themselves. Their minds are unchangeable by human willpower and competency. But regeneration of sinners is the province of the Holy Spirit of God. That he can do. For it takes the same kind of power to do that that was present at the dawn of the universe when God spoke and things came to pass. We call it creation. And Paul calls the transformation of hopeless sinners into saints, creation as well. For it is that. They have been, in the words of verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All you here tonight can do about that is cry, thanks be to God for his incredible grace unto and his lavish love for you latter-day saints. Not Ephesian Christians, but St. Mary's County Christians. Oh, well, some of us are from the other county across the bridge. For you too have learned Christ and have embraced Him as your own personal way, truth, and life. By the unconditional election of God the Father, the imputed righteousness of God the Son, and the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. Truly, you too are new creatures in Christ. That's why you say, yes, I've been born again. All of this is so because something has happened, not only in history 2,000 years ago, but in your own personal history. The result being that your former way of life, like that of the Gentiles in this epistle, has been discarded and replaced by a way of true righteousness and holiness. You've been born again. So never hesitate to affirm and confess it. But now, since this is a 3-point homily, we must go on to the 2nd point. And that is the imperative. What they are commanded to do. This text is full of commands to do something because of what has been done to you. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, verse 17. You must put off your old self, verse 22. And you must put on the new self, verse 24, followed by the specifics laid out in verses 25 through 32. They had been born again, and so have you. Now you need to demonstrate that radical change. You had once been born an infant, by nature, fallen in Adam, and recognizable as such by the practice of every kind of impurity left to yourself. That would be you. That's your old birth. You were literally, folks, dressed in sin. You were darkened in understanding, and you were alienated from the life of God. But now that you have been born again, you need to show yourselves otherwise characterized. In just 2 words, you need to get dressed. Now there's mystery here, I admit. Has somebody dressed you, or must you dress yourself? It seems as though both are true, much as that might perplex us. Now we've already seen how the apostle has made it abundantly clear that the transformation has occurred because of the sovereign God's intervention of electing grace. You've already seen that. Salvation is His work. Jesus is the Savior. Not merely the means by which people save themselves, presumably by accepting Jesus as their Savior. How many times have we heard that on TV? That's the common phrase by which people describe becoming a Christian, what it means. Accept in Jesus as your Savior. But the Holy Spirit of God is the author and applier of regenerating power that enables a dead sinner to accept Jesus as their Savior. So as we put it in the first point of this sermon, something has happened to them. And if Paul had stopped there, we would have abundant material for a powerful and wonderful message. Salvation is of the Lord. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But Paul doesn't stop there. And he doesn't stop there because God doesn't stop there. For he now calls upon all his redeemed subjects to act redeemed. Now the indicative gives way to the imperative. You who have learned Christ now need to demonstrate that you have been taught in Him to put off your old self and put on the new self. And it just will not do for you to complain, but Lord, I can't. Yes, you can, comes His embarrassing retort. Embarrassing, that is, to you. For you are not the same as you were before. Futile. Now you're different. Transformed, recreated. And for that reason, the apostle goes on in verses 25 and following to write, therefore. The indicative, therefore, the imperative. Are you with me? And those therefores, which make up the rest of the epistle to the Ephesians, from this point right to the last end of the chapter 6, those therefores will continue throughout the remainder of the epistle. But before we go on to those therefores, a little bit tonight, as we have time, all the way through however long the Lord gives me life, and an invitation to stand in this pulpit and still address the epistle to the Ephesians. Before we go on to those therefores, it's crucial that you pay attention to the exact force of tonight's text, the indicative, therefore the imperative. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you might make one or the other of two mistakes. The first one is you might conclude that all those imperatives in the rest of this book of the Bible call upon people to get changed in the sense of change your behavior. You know, tell the truth. Don't be angry without cause. Get rid of corrupt speech. Don't be malicious to others. Avoid sexual immorality of all sorts. Don't get drunk. Obey your husband if you are a wife. Love your wife if you are a husband. Obey your parents if you are a child. Obey your master if you are a slave. And put on the whole armor of God if you hope to stand in the evil day. That's what the rest of the book's going to be about. But all those commands, all those are imperatives that are therefore upon you because of the indicative. And you might think that you could do what these therefores prescribe just by sheer willpower. But the text tonight has disabused you, I hope, of such a hope, because none of these imperatives could ever be followed unless something has happened to you that you've been born again. But there's a second possible dangerous mistake into which you might fall if you don't pay attention to this same text, namely, that since God has done it all, and something indeed has happened to you, that you can relax now and take it easy. I don't need to get dressed, for God has already dressed me. Aren't I clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Hasn't He taken away my filthy clothes of sin? And aren't I a new creature in Christ? Well then, it's all been done for me, hasn't it? The answer, you're going to be surprised, is yes and no. It has all indeed been done for you. And you contributed absolutely nothing whatsoever to the accomplishment of your salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's all of God, it's all of grace, through faith, and none by your works. Don't ever forget that. But You knew that was coming, didn't you? Here it is that some folks stumble. Have you ever stumbled at this point? The same God who has wrought salvation for you has also foreordained that you, who are His workmanship, have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not just to go to heaven when you die, but for good works now, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That's the point of Ephesians 2:10. Might look that up. The stumbling, I'm afraid, takes place when people so stress the indicative that they somehow ignore the imperative. And they want it one way or the other. Either God alone saves, or we save ourselves somehow. And since they accept that God alone saves, they just can't work it out how He still calls upon His saved people to act saved. But He does. That's why I said yes and no earlier. The thrust of Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, must be faced, believed, and obeyed, whether or not we find it mind-boggling. Let me put it as clearly as I can by saying, God has changed your clothes. Now, you get dressed. That's biblical, whether or not it meets the requirements of logic. Well, we all have logic. That's the way we've been built. That's what separates us from the animals, logic. But there's a third point to this sermon. It's a little shorter. And it's called, How Will This New Life Be Shown? And that's verses 25 through 32. Verses 17 through 24, the first part of our text tonight, which we have surveyed so far, contain such words as these. Sensuality, indulge, impurity, lust, corrupted, and desires. You find a sort of a common denominator between those words. It causes us to face the strong presumption that the passage deals with sexual matters. However, verses 25 through 32, which as we noted already begins with therefore, must be connected with that preceding set of verses that don't mention sexual matters at all. They talk about relationships with people and between them. In fact, they form perhaps the clearest passage in the Bible on that subject. The point you see that must be stressed is this. Change in the area of relationships with others is paramount in the apostle's mind when it comes to showing the new life in Christ that these newborn Christians have received. So let's observe these five governing relationships. I'm just going to read them and then just make a comment of a sentence or two about each one of them, and I'll say amen. The first one is, be honest. That's verse 25. What's it say? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, the put off, put on, get dressed principle applied to the ninth commandment is this. You owe not only the absence of lying, but also the presence of truth telling. No backbiting, only helpful criticism. For this reason, you are an organism. You are a church, not a loose federation of individuals. You are a body, not a society made up of singular theological critics of the pastor and the session and any other ordained leaders in the church. So there's to be no gossiping speak the truth with one another. The second one is verses 26 and 27, which say, keep current. Hear them again. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. That's to say, realize that not all anger is sinful. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. So anger may become sinful in one of two ways, which he's talking about here. First, it would be ventilating your anger, as is denied to be good in Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives vent to his anger, but the wise man, holding it back, quiets it. Doing a Mount Vesuvius when you're ticked is not only inappropriate, it's unproductive. And these newborn people show their new birth by keeping current and keeping down the ventilating of our anger. Another way to keep current when it comes to anger is by internalization. Mark 6:19 says, Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. And we realize what happened with that. Attacking the lining of your stomach with acid is not only unproductive, it's unhealthy. Anger must be expressed righteously. You need to cover it sometimes with a love blanket. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Sometimes, however, you'll have to mention it to someone. But Matthew 5:24 says, first be reconciled with your brother. When you're angry about something in your relationship with another person, it's your move, not that other person's move. Failure to act biblically plays into Satan's hands, and he does more damage with that. Number three, give. Don't take. That's verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, the put-off, put-on principle applies directly to the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment doesn't have to do with stealing. It has also to do with giving. Diaconal ministry, apparently, is a cardinal evidence of the new birth. The deacons in the church are dealing with something that goes to the heart of our demonstration of our new birth as we give for others' needs at appropriate times and in appropriate ways. Fourthly, you are to attack problems, not people. Listen to verses 29 and 30 again. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The kind of talk that this passage is speaking of is talk that needs to be put off. It's called corrupting. Now, that's not just bad language, the F word and other such words. Not what he's talking about. He's talking about the cubing and the dicing, using all nice words, of other people. That particularly grieves the Holy Spirit. You're to put on, rather, constructive talk that builds up others according to their needs. Another proof of our being born again. And finally, verses 31 and 32, which tell us to act, not react. Listen to those verses. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forsake fruitless and sinful reactionary malice. Offer rather forgiveness. This is God's pattern for godly interpersonal relationships, especially in the church, by which what happens? You demonstrate that you've been born again and that you, as believers in Christ, have not only received from God that new birth, that's the indicative, but you also heard Him when He, the boss, has given you these imperatives. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, dear God, for what you gave Paul to tell the Ephesians, you also tell us. And we pray that in your mercy you will enable us to be glad for the indicatives. Without them, we wouldn't have been saved. We couldn't have been saved. But also to humbly receive and accept the imperatives. And by your grace and by your mercy, by the study of your word, and by the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts, we might show ourselves lovers of our neighbors, particularly of our closest neighbors in the Church of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.